Heavenly Father, diving into your word is exciting because we know that it's living and active. We know that it can impact our lives in ways that nothing else can because it is revelation of your son Jesus. And we want to become like him as we were intended. And we know that through the word that you can use your Holy Spirit to continue to grow us, to mature us, to help us to become more like your son and to live as kingdom citizens, Lord. So we give our time to you and trust that you will guide our thoughts and our hearts and the discussions as I share what I understand you want me to share today, and that you'd be working in each of our lives, that we humbly come before you and allow you to do what you do in our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you remember several weeks ago, I started a kind of a series. I decided I'm not going to do a book series since it's kind of sporadic that I'll be here. I'm excited to be here over time, but I wanted to look at Scripture and look at verses that many times we use out of context because we hear other people do it. And I do this, and I want to make sure I say this up front, and hopefully this is very, very clear to you. By me sharing some of the things that I understand Scripture say after my study and looking at it, I'm sharing what I understand it to say that may be different than what I even thought before I studied it, and I may have used it differently beforehand. We're all capable of doing this, and so I want to make sure that as we go through this, one, you recognize that I don't feel like I got a corner on the truth. I'm going to share what I understand Scripture to say. Second, once you hear what I have to share and you go, oh, now I get it, now I know, hopefully we don't leave with pride thinking, now I know and other people don't know, I'm going to share all the secret knowledge that I have and point out everybody's error. That is definitely not the goal of this. The goal is for us to be men and women who are focused upon the truth. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. He talks about the truth setting us free. We, of all people, in all the world, should be focused upon the truth. And so we should strive to understand and know truth and to humbly be able to share that with other people without lording it over them and telling them, I got this all figured out. And I continue to learn. I went to a seminary called Dallas Theological Seminary, which they taught me a lot of things, but what they really taught me was there's such a huge, vast reservoir of knowledge I don't know. I left there realizing I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to understand and to study God's word and to know the things he wants me to know. And I feel like I still, after being out of seminary for years and years, I don't know how long it's been, 30 years, I still feel like I very, very little scratched the surface of the knowledge that God has laid out before us. And so I'm going to be sharing a few things that hopefully will be helpful in your studying of God's word. I titled this, Rightly Dividing Your Copy of God's Word, because you should be doing this, not relying upon somebody like me or somebody else who stand up here. It is you should be reading God's word and rightly dividing God's word. And hopefully, as we go through this, so not only will hopefully you be inspired to live out what God wants as we read Scripture today, but hopefully you'll see some things maybe modeled to help you as you rightly divide God's word. So these are different verses that Christians, this is a long title, so that's why I don't use this title, the most misused, misquoted, or out of context versus Christians use and abuse. We use Scripture differently at different times, take things out of context. And I remember my father, Joe Wall, he's sitting back there. He was a pastor most of my life. Went to Dallas Seminary, was master's and doctorate and majored in Greek and college. And I mean, he knows what he's talking about. And he sat in the church that I had founded called Magnolia Bible Church years ago. And he was a member of the church and sat in the congregation. And I have Joe Wall sitting there as I'm preaching. And people ask me, what is that like? And my response has been, I love it. I know he loves me more than his next breath. And so it's dad. But I also know that dad has been on the earth longer than me and spent more time in God's word and very intelligent, wise man. And so as he would leave after the church services, he would walk out. And I don't know if you've ever seen the TV show, for you older people, you may know this. Remember the show Columbo? Columbo, one of the things that he's famous for is sort of asking a few questions and then kind of walking off, and the person that is guilty thinks they've kind of, you know, gotten away with something, and then he stops and he goes, oh, one more question. And he has one more question that really cuts to the chase and makes the person squirm. Well, many people have talked about my dad being like Columbo, and he has done that because he's very smart. He knows more than anybody in the room, it seems like, but he doesn't act like it. He hides that well. And one time I was preaching, finished preaching, he's walking out, and he says, son, man, that was a great sermon. Man, you handled that better than I ever did. That was great. And he walks off, he goes, oh, one more thing. He said, do you really believe that Philippians 1:6 has to do with sanctification? I'm like, apparently I did, because that's what I said. He goes, okay, just checking. And he walks off. My heart sunk. People are walking out shaking my hand, and I am in another world the whole time as they're shaking my hand as we walked out. And he was right. He caused me to go back to Scripture and look at Scripture in context and try to understand it in context. And I realized that I am capable and have and will continue to misuse Scripture. I hate to admit that, and I don't want to do that. And it scares me to death, especially if I'm standing up in front of everyone. But that does provide a little bit of humility to recognize I'm scared to stand up here and tell you this is what I understand God's Word to say. But that's what God has called me to do. But really, he's called you to evaluate what I have to say and make sure. I'm going to share some things that I think are fairly clear, and then some things that there's some debate on, and we're going to try to do this together as we go through and hopefully rightly divide God's Word. Context, I believe, is king in any time you're trying to understand anything, not just Scripture, but anything. You want to understand the context of things, just the context of fire trucks in front of a church. You want to understand what is the context of going on? What is the truth here? You want to understand the context of Scripture, and context is king. So we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that is probably somewhat familiar to you in Matthew chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Now, in order to do this, and as I talk to you about context, we're going to be looking at several different scriptures. I'm not going to put them all up here. There's a lot of them. I'm going to read some of them. I'm going to give you some of the references. If you're taking notes, you can jot some of those down. If I don't go to them, and you can look at them, but it would take more time than I have to go through every single one of the scriptures. But we do need to look at some of the scriptures and understand the context. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18, and specifically verse 20, that talks about, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. You've probably heard this. We say it, I say it. We gather together for, you know, prayer time, and sometimes, you know, only two or three people show up, and you go, well, you know, where the two or three are gathered, the Lord's with them. And we kind of comfort ourselves that it's a small group, but the Lord's here with us. Or if it's a small group, we expected 5,000 people and we have 50. Well, you know, where two or three are gathered, the Lord is with us. And we say this. And the statement and a lot of the things that we say that we take out of context, we know to be true in our heart. And so this verse seems to reinforce that. So we say that. That is true. Everything I just said is true, isn't it? When there's just two of us together and we're praying, or three, the Lord is there. Isn't that? That's true. Or if there's just 50, that's true. But I'm not sure that's what this verse is trying to communicate. And so many times we maybe justify or get sloppy because we know this to be true and this verse sort of sounds like it and I'm going to use it that way. Or we heard somebody else use it that way. I want to make sure that we don't get into that sloppiness because that can lead to strong error and doctrinal error down the road in other instances. And so hopefully this morning as we go through this, this will be helpful to you. Now, this is, as I mentioned, we're going through a different kind of series. I know we kind of jumped around with different speakers. Galen Blum was here last week, and Galen's a friend of mine. Dad had hired him at a church at one point, and I thought he did a great job. I listened to his message. One of the things I loved about his message, he kind of boiled it down to this sentence. He says, if your prayer goes from God, get me through the world, to, Lord, help me transform this world, it's a game changer. I love that. Let me read that again. If your prayer goes from God, get me through this world, to, Lord, help me transform this world, it's a game changer. That's what we're called to do, is be world changers. And I love that he focused upon that. How is that done? We had 3 weeks worth of David talking about love and the proper understanding of love and our love for God and God's love for us and our love for other people. He did a masterful. And what better person to communicate loving God and loving others than David? I mean, he loves God and loves others and does that well, and I feel that. And so when somebody speaks that I see it's real and genuine, it impacts me. If I see somebody I feel that is hypocritical and it's not real, it doesn't mean that much to me. And so I'm grateful for that. As we go through this, I hope this is part of the context that we're understanding all of Scripture, that all of Scripture is pointing to us to love God and to love others, and that we do that in various ways in different circumstances, and we're going to be looking at Matthew 18, and it's an expression of one of those. So we want to look at the context. The context we're going to be looking at, we have the whole of Scripture, but let's look at the book of Matthew, because that's where our verse is in the book of Matthew. And Matthew, I believe, is focused upon portraying, communicating that this Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth and is teaching in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, is king. He is king. He has a right to be king. He is in the earthly right to be king. He is the king of the universe that God has given him the authority. It's focused upon him being king. Talking to Jewish people, it's a Jewish author talking to Jewish people saying, this is a Messiah who is the Messiah. We have others, but this is the king, the Messiah. And if you look at Scripture, can y'all see that all right? That's kind of small. I'm not going to read these scriptures, but just to kind of help you kind of run through some of this, it starts off with a genealogy, and it runs through the genealogy of David. So we know that he is in the earthly line. So that's what Matthew begins. I want to make sure y'all understand where this Jesus is coming from, and he talks about that. Matthew chapter 2, we don't have the shepherds mentioned at the birth of Jesus, but we do have the magi, the royalty that show up and are bowing down to this king. As you go through Scripture, you go through the book of Matthew, you see a focus upon the kingdom. Over and over, the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is like. This is how you live as a citizen of the kingdom. That's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is. This is kingdom living. This is about the kingdom, and I'm the king, and the kingdom is here because I'm here. He rides in on a donkey. He rides in on a donkey, and he is representing a king who is coming into the city as the king, the conquering king, but he does it in humility and peace. He's the king. He is crucified, and what do they put on the cross? King of the Jews. Matthew points that out. They do it mockingly, but we recognize that they are making a true statement. And then in Matthew chapter 28, the end of the book, he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. I have all authority. Have kingdom authority. So we see the context is Jesus Christ is king. As king, this is what I think the statement is about Jesus Christ, is that Jesus has been given all authority on earth, to which we should humble ourselves in obedience to what he says, living in his kingdom, what living in his kingdom should look like. That's the point, I think, of the book of Matthew. So let's narrow it down to a few chapters before and after. All right, that's context. We want to look at the chapters before and after. If you look at the chapters before and after, it seems that Matthew is focused upon the teaching, and Jesus is focused upon the teaching. The Holy Spirit is revealing to us. He's talking to us about humility in the kingdom. That's different than the prideful lording and being in charge of everything. He's talking about humility. If you and I are citizens of this kingdom, we should recognize that Jesus has modeled humility, and he's called us to humility. And I believe that's the foundation for the chapter that we're going to be looking at. The verses that we have, I am going to look at some of these verses. If you will, you can jump with me. I'm going to try to jump through this. Hopefully I can see most of these as I go through these. But I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 says, when the disciples I reached the other side and had forgotten to bring your bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's in 5 and 6. But if you drop down in verse 11, he says, how is it that you failed to understand that I did not speak about bread, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then it says, there's a comment, and then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leavened bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their teaching. What is it that they need to be aware of and care about? Well, I put up there, we're going to jump from 16. We're going to look at some chapters afterwards. Flip over to chapter 23 with me. Matthew chapter 23. If you look at the top of 23, verse 1 at the beginning, it says, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." That's hypocrisy. And then jump down to verse 11, he says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." We're talking about humility. It's the opposite of what they've been teaching you. They're teaching you this. I'm teaching you this. It's the opposite. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So he is saying the Pharisees aren't leading people into the kingdom. They're leading them away, and they're doing it through hypocrisy and pride. So the things that I want to teach you are the opposite of that. Beware of that. So he's talking about, I believe, humility. Now look at the next part, chapter 18, verse 1-4. This is the beginning of our chapter. This is what's going on. Chapter 18, starting in verse 1. "At that time, disciples came to Jesus saying," what? "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He has been trying to teach them about humility already, and apparently, right over their head. "Yeah, okay, we get it, but you're talking kingdom stuff, and we get to be a part of your kingdom. And who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? We can't wait to be a part of this kingdom. You're going to be the king." He's trying to communicate to them, you're missing the point of what this kingdom is like. I know you've had all this teaching from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they've been saying this, and they're wrong. I'm trying to teach you what the kingdom truly is. And he says this. He says, calling to a child to him, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humility. He's talking about humility at the beginning of our chapter, in chapter 18. Flip over just one chapter, chapter 19, verse 13. "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hand to them and pray, and the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little ones come to me and do not hinder them, for such as belongs to the kingdom of heaven.'" He's talking about the same thing. What is he talking about? We're talking about children. He's talking about having a, not an innocence from sin, but an innocence from all the pride and the prejudice and the things that we kind of get built into us. And he said there's a humility that comes with a childlike innocence of learning and growing and understanding things from this childlike innocence. This is what I'm talking about, is humility in this sense. And then, as I mentioned in chapter 21, it says that, we don't have to read that because I think you know that passage, but in Matthew chapter 21, this is a triumphal entry. And in Zechariah 9, he prophesies about the triumphal entry, and he says, what? This is your Messiah, your king, is coming on a colt, lowly, humble. He is demonstrating humility by how he enters into the kingdom in this illustration of peace and humility. This is chapter 21. And then, as we mentioned, I read you chapter 23, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they're focused upon pride. And he says, this is the opposite. It's humility. So I believe the section that we're looking at here is talking about humility. And he's saying that kingdom living involves humility over and against the pride and hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, so hopefully you're getting the big idea. We have Jesus as king. He's talking about his kingdom, what it looks like. It's different than what the Pharisees and Sadducees are telling you. It's different than what you think it is. It's about humility. And then he starts talking about humility, teaching about humility, demonstrating humility, focus upon humility, and pointing this out to everyone. This is what it looks like. Humility. So, let's look at the context of our chapter. We've gone big, gotten smaller, now we're looking at the chapter. Chapter 18. I believe, as you read through chapter 18, it's about sin, it's about forgiveness and repentance. In the context of being a citizen of the Christ kingdom, in the context of a teaching upon humility and what that looks like, now he's narrowed it down to talk about something specific, sin and forgiveness and repentance. So we have the humble like children, as I mentioned. We are going to go through this. So if you have your Bible, stay with me on this. We're going to go through each of these little sections in Matthew chapter 18. All right? So he has said, these children, these young ones, they come to me. Here's an illustration of humility. Now, there's a little bit of debate. He continues to use this idea of children or young ones, these little ones, and he uses that in other passages to talk about just his disciples in general. And so it seems that maybe he's kind of doing something where he's using it to talk about the little kids for sure, and then he's talking about the disciples too. When he's talking about, because as you go through this, you realize this is a little bit different than just talking about kids. He's talking about those who have humility and enter into the kingdom. This is what we got to be careful about with them when we're dealing with these little ones. So he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, what does he say? It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck, be drowned in the depth of the sea. One of the things when we go to Israel, we go to Capernaum. This is, as you look in chapter 17, it says they went to Capernaum. At Capernaum, this is a crossroads where everybody's coming through. There's tax collecting going on. There's tolls. But at this place, it's right at the top of the sea. You can see the Sea of Galilee right there. You can see a place where they think is Peter's house, his mom's house, and maybe that's where Jesus hung out. But we do know this is a place where they milled wheat. They have the big millstones sitting there. You can go there. They've taken all that old volcanic rock and it became hard and they made it into these millstones. And so I can imagine when we sit there that Jesus is just using this as a object lesson. He goes, you know, these little ones, this is the humility that I'm talking about, and anyone who accepts me like this little one, and then somebody comes along and tries to lead them astray, it'd be better if you take one of these millstones, these are huge, big rocks, wrap it around your neck and throw it in the sea. You can see the sea right there. He says, be better for that. That's pretty big. Jesus seems to be focusing upon the horrendous nature of sin already, but then he moves on. Look at the next section. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it's necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. We see this as not saying actually take off your hands and poke out your eyes. He's saying this is, it'd be much better. You need to take sin seriously in your own life. There's a humility about that. Recognizing that the sin of my life needs to be dealt with so severely that I'd be willing to do something horrible and terrible to stop myself from sinning. He is saying, people act like they're pretty good, especially if you follow the law. The Pharisees and Sadducees say, if you just do these things, you're going to be all right. We're going to tell you what those are. If you do these, you're going to be okay. Jesus said, I'm raising the bar. Sin is horrible. If you're going to lead somebody else in sin or you're going to sin, this is horrible. Don't. Thank you. Amen. So look at the next verse. So see that you do not despise, and that means to be concerned with, unconcerned with. So don't see that you're not unconcerned, one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that ever went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You say, I got an illustration for you of what this looks like. We ought to care about each individual. I believe he is not just talking about little kids, because now he seems to be kind of broadening this and saying, God cares about each and every individual. You, and you, and you, and me. And we need to care about one another to that same level that God cares. So we're concerned about sin in my life, concerned about sin in other people's lives, and we're worried about one another. And then he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth and shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Probably heard this. This is a famous passage, especially talks about church discipline. There's a couple of things to note here as we go through this, because this is the section where we're getting narrower in what we're talking about. Let me kind of summarize this area for us. It looks like Matthew 18 is saying kingdom citizens should see sin as horrible in their own lives and the lives of others and humbly deal with it appropriately. And when we do, Christ is with us, backing us up. I think that's what this is talking about. We're going to zoom in here, just the context of the few verses. So we've gone from the big part, Matthew, it's about Jesus as king and about his kingdom. We've narrowed it down. It seems like the section talks about humility over and over again, demonstration of it and teaching of it. Focus upon it as opposed to the pride and hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then he moves down into sin and forgiveness and repentance and what that looks like in our own life. And now we're going to zoom in just a little bit more, just a couple of verses right before this section. So as we get into this section, let me kind of lead us into this with a little bit more explanation so we understand where we are. First of all, he mentions the church. I think this is important to think about. This is the only place, other than a couple of chapters before Matthew 16, only place in the Gospels, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the word church is used. Why? Well, it wasn't there yet. Remember, the church hasn't really started until Acts chapter 2. So Jesus is using this word ecclesia, which means a special group of people that are assembled, that are called out to do something in particular. And he's saying this is a particular area that we're going to be looking at of people. And they may or may not have fully understand what this is going to be like in the Woodlands, Texas, at the Woodlands Bible Church in the future, necessarily, the apostles. They understood that Jesus was calling out a group of people. And he's saying, this group of people, this is my group of people. This is my assembly. These are the ones I am calling out. And so they would have understood at least that. And so it's a group of people. And so as we go through this, he's saying, okay, you have somebody who sins. And some of the manuscripts talk about just sinning in general, and some say sin against you. They don't know if that was added by a scribe or whatever. We don't know for sure. It doesn't matter a whole lot. It would color it a little bit, whichever one it is. But regardless, if somebody sins, and we're going to do a deep dive in this one section, but I'm going to talk about some specifics here. He says, if somebody sins, then go talk to him about it and deal with it. And he says, do it alone. Just you and this person. Why? It seems like we need to keep everything to as few people that need to know. Just we can just deal with this one-on-one. And And it doesn't say every time somebody sins ever. It does seem like whatever this sin is, it is big enough that it would be kicking people out of a group of people, assembly of people. So it probably needs to be at least that kind of level. And it's probably some kind of ongoing rebellion, not just every time somebody sins, I'm going to go find them and we're going to start doing this process. The idea, though, is that we should be willing to go into people's lives because sin is horrible. It's horrible in your life and it's horrible in my life. And I need brothers and sisters who love me enough to come to me and point some things out, encourage me, guide me, kind of push me this direction. And I need to be willing to do that with others because sin is horrible in your life and my life. And we need to humbly be able to do that with others, and we need to humbly allow people to do that in our own life. I believe that's the big idea here. It's not really trying to figure out, should we get to the point where we kick somebody out of church? The whole goal is seeing sin as horrible and being able to help one another in restoration. And he says, if you need to, bring other witnesses. And there's argument on, is this a witness to the confrontation between the two of you, or it's a witness to whatever the infraction is, whatever the rebellious sin is? We don't know. It seems like it's probably that it's that kind of witness, because it seems to be referring back to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament says that if you're going to bring some kind of accusation, you're going to need a couple of witnesses. You have to bring, you can't just be making accusations against people. You got to have witnesses. And so it seems to be hearkening back to that. It seems to be very judicial in the language that is used here, that there is some kind of, it's a process, it's a judicial process that we're kind of working through here. And that we're trying to deal with guilt and trying to deal with setting somebody in the right direction, whatever that looks like. So he says, if a brother sins, go and tell him between just you and him alone. And that word is in the Greek. That's not just thrown in there. If he listens to you, right, you've gained your brother. He is back on track. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it seems to be this judicial statement. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the called out ones. It's the group that you're hanging out with, the people that God has called together, the brothers and sisters here, because together you are my representation here upon earth. You are my representation of the kingdom of heaven here on earth, and there is some judicial things that I am giving you. I'm not going to be here, Jesus says, and so I'm going to leave this here for you to take care of. You got to make some decisions here, and it may be difficult. In fact, it will be difficult. You're my representation. You're my legal representation. You're my emissaries here on earth. I am putting you here to be doing things that are hard. And it has to do with sin. He says, if he refuses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The statement Gentile and tax collector, I've heard people say, well, that's they view Gentiles as outside, their faith, and so they treat them poorly. And tax collector, they're the ones that rebelled against them. They're the ones that are turning against them and collecting exorbitant taxes for Rome. And so you just gotta just ignore them, get rid of them. I think that's part of it. It is a strong statement here. But I also think that how does Jesus view Gentiles and tax collectors? He sees them as people that need him. It's outreach opportunity. It is an opportunity. And so I believe that it is correct to say we're disassociating, disfellowshipping, moving you here. We're going to now treat you as somebody who loves you and wants to bring you back in. It is outreach. It is an opportunity to love. It is not just be gone. You're out of here. You're a jerk, and we don't like those jerks, and we're going to make you part of the other jerks. It seems to be some focus upon restoration, especially if Jesus is saying this. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This verse here, it's in front of you here. What is binding and loosing? That's not language we use except for sometimes people use this to say, I'm going to bind Satan, I'm going to pray and bind Satan, or bind his demons. Is that what this chapter is talking about? That would be one thing we need to ask. Is there anything mentioned about demons or Satan or anything else here? It doesn't seem like it. So it probably is not that in this section. The binding and loosing, again, bounce this through here, and all of a sudden I'm stuck. Great. Okay. Okay, there we go. Let's go through to here. Binding and loosing. This is more judicial and legislative language. This is language the Jewish people would have understood. This is the language they would have used to talk about somebody making a pronouncement of, this is allowed, this is not allowed. This is, you blew this, this is going to be the result of that. This is what it takes for restitution. It's authoritative exposition of the law by an authorized ordained rabbi who had the authority to forbid and to permit. It is allowing and disallowing. It is saying this is the right way, this is the wrong way. It is allowing, you know, you talk about, I'll show you the scripture. So in Matthew chapter 16, let's go there. Matthew chapter 16, which if you remember, we just talked about Matthew 16, where he talks about the Pharisees and Sadducees, said, beware of them. And then he takes the disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. If you've ever been to Caesarea Philippi, you know it's way up north, way at the top, way past the Sea of Galilee. It's where the headwaters of the Jordan River come into the Sea of Galilee. And there's this place there that looks like a big hole that water used to gush out of. And they used to call that the gates of hell because it was so deep they couldn't figure out how deep it was, where it was coming from. They would sacrifice babies and other things there. It had just a bunch of pagan worship there. And Jesus takes his disciples there, and he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they come up with different things. Some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, some Jeremiah, the prophet. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said this, very important, you are the Christ, the Greek word Christ. You are the Messiah, Hebrew word Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. You are the one that God is sending into the world to bring about redemption. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He is using the same language. This is the only other place that this kind of language is used, putting these two together. He is saying to Peter, you have said correctly. This is correct. This is right. And I'm giving you authority to go and tell others this is right. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, beware of them. They're wrong. You're right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. This is the only way to heaven. And I am giving you that authority. Go tell people that now. You go tell people that this is the right way. Whatever you are saying and pronouncing, binding and loosing, you're the one who's communicating this. You and these disciples. Some people try to say it's different things. We don't know for sure what he's talking about as far as, is it Peter himself? Or is it the proclamation itself when he says, on this rock, this is what we're going to build my church? I think it's probably a combination of those. That you're right, Peter. You and what you just said and the disciples and the apostles and what we're going to be doing, this is the foundation of everything. This is where we're going to begin. You have the key. You have the key. What is the key? That Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You had the key to tell everybody, this is how you get to heaven. If you look at Luke chapter 11, I'll do that real quick. Okay, down verse 52, he says, woe to you lawyers, talking to lawyers, Pharisees, scribes, these are the leaders, these are the ones making these decisions. They're the ones that are binding and loosing for you. You have taken away the key of knowledge to the kingdom. You did not enter it yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. If you look over in chapter 12, he says, in the meantime, so many of the thousands of the people had gathered together, and he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He is telling them they are wrong in how you get to heaven. They had the key to knowledge, but they didn't give it to people. They had scripture, they had Old Testament, but they weren't telling people the right thing. I'm giving you the right keys here, Peter. Look at, I can't see again. Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at this. Acts chapter 4. Remember, Peter has the information now. What is the information? He goes and tells this message to people who have been told something totally different. And he says this in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders which was become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This was huge. This was big. We hear that, we know that, we proclaim that, we live that. That's just normal for us. This was big. He's proclaiming this. Go back to chapter 2. What's happening in chapter 2? I won't read all this. Peter, for the first time, is speaking to these Jewish people that have gathered. And he opens up with the keys to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's the only way to heaven. 3,000 Jewish people come to Christ that day. And then more and more and more. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 10. Now, the keys are open to the Gentiles. Cornelius and his household. These are the Gentiles. Peter has the key. He has the information. What he's binding and loosing, he is saying, this is what is allowed, this is not. Christ has given me authority to tell you the only way to get to heaven is through him. And to not follow that, to do it your own way, that's wrong. You're not going to make it that way. He tells the Gentiles. So he has now opened up the way of salvation that Jesus said, I'm going to give it to you, give you the keys, Peter. We're going to start my church with you. Go to the Jews. He goes to the Jews. That's what Acts chapter 1 said for him to do. Acts 1:8, go to the Jews. He goes to the Jews. He opens up the doors. And go to the uttermost parts of the world. Go to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, he goes and opens it up. There is this judicial representation upon earth of what's right, what's wrong. Peter, you and my disciples, now you guys go do this. Let's move on. Binding and loosing, as I mentioned, I believe are legislative terms that Jesus is saying, you have certain authority that I am entrusting to you. I am giving to you in this particular situation. So when he says, whatever I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and that Greek construction of that, people make note of this. I think it may be important. It's a future perfect statement. It is something that says, what you bind here, it will have already been bound in heaven. Not, I'm going to do this, and then God's got to follow me and do what I said. It is that God is saying, this is true. This is what you need to do. Let me lay this out. Here's sin in the world. Here's how you deal with sin. Do it this way, do it this way, do it with humility, do it within your own life, then you can focus on other people, and then if you got some problems, this is how you deal with it. I'm telling you how to do this. This is how you do this. We're already saying that in heaven. Now, if you do that, if you're proclaiming that, and you're going through that, you're doing what's already in heaven. Whatever you are saying, binding and loosing now, you are saying, you're proclaiming, you're my representation, you're my legal representation here upon earth. And then he says, again, I say to you, if two or three gather on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. People take this verse out of context and think, if I could just get me and my wife Darcy, and we agree that I need a dark blue Ferrari with tan interior, then God's going to give it to me. People may not take it to that extreme, but sometimes we think in that way, sort of this this magic incantation way. Well, let's say I got to get somebody to agree with me, and then God's going to give it to us, right? That's not what this is talking about. Again, I believe this is judicial. He's saying, I am in your presence. I am being represented by you. I'm backing you up. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm among them. I believe he is saying, I am part of this decision. That makes sense. I am with you as you're going through this. Not, I am not normally with you, but if you can get another two or three people, I'll show up. Of course, that's not what it is. He's there when I'm praying. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but one person. I don't have to have a group of people. He wants us to come together, of course. And he wants us to pray together, of course. But he's not. That's not what this is talking about, I don't believe, as far as trying to just get together a prayer group. He is saying, yes, pray. Address me. Seek my direction and wisdom. I'm laying it out here, and you're trying to go through this. I'm with you. If you are doing it the way I am proclaiming, I'm there with you. I am backing you up. You have my authority. This gathered in presence part, I want to look at a couple of scriptures, I think is why I can say this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another section of scripture where Paul himself is writing about dealing with somebody who's in sin. Somebody who's in sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 3. He's not there. He's writing a letter to them. And he says, for though absent in body, I'm not there. I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I have already produced judgment, pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I'm not there, but I'm with you. He's blown it. When you are assembled, that's the called out ones together, in the name of the Lord Jesus, sounds like some of the same language, my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved the day of the Lord. The focus is upon redemption there. He is saying, I'm not there, but you got me and the Lord with you as you go through this very difficult situation. In 2 Corinthians, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, some people think this may be talking about this exact same case in the future, that maybe this guy is asking for forgiveness. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. I'm not there, but I forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. I'm not there, but you have my authority. You have the authority of Jesus. You can forgive. I believe Jesus is using that same language, or rather, Paul is using Jesus' language when he's saying, I'm with you as you go through this judgment kind of thing that's challenging, it's difficult. One other section. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Do this quickly. Sorry, I said 5, 19, sorry. That was 1 Corinthians. There we go. So they're appointing judges in this section. They're appointing judges, and he says to the judges, consider what you do. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. He's saying the Lord's with you. He has given you authority. You're representing him. I was going to have this played. I'm not going to do this. I'll describe it because I just didn't want to take up too much time doing this. But I love the Andy Griffith show. Y'all know the old Andy Griffith show, the black and white. He's a cop. He's got Barney, his deputy, who's scared all the time. And he's got some bullies that he's dealing with. And the bullies talk, down to Barney, and he gets intimidated. And Andy's trying to help him, trying to build some confidence and help him understand his role. And he points to a badge and he says, this badge represents a bunch of other people. This is not just a badge. This is you are representing people that have entrusted to you to uphold the law. There's a law and they are here with you. They are with you as you do what you're called to do, what the law is. If you bind and loose, The people are with you. So that's supposed to build Barney up. And he does. He goes to the bad guys, and the bad guys try to stare him down again and threaten him. And he stands up, and he kind of gives his own rendition of that same thing, explaining what this badge means. And they finally back down and leave. And when they leave, you know Barney, he's like, oh my gosh. I think that's appropriate. I think we should be, oh my gosh. There's a humility about that, to recognize he's this wiry, skinny thing that he could not take on these people if it wasn't for the authority that had been given to him by the people, and they were with him. And whatever he binded and loosed, those are the things that are saying they're right or wrong, because this is the law. I believe that is what is going on here in this passage. So where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What does this mean? I think what we're saying is the presence of Jesus where two or more are gathered is based on a heart of humility, as a context of dealing with sin, offering forgiveness, seeking repentance, and reflects our dependence upon his power and authority as king. Or to say it another way, it means that when the church humbly follows Christ's guidelines on how to deal with sin amongst us, he's backing the church up. He's with us as the church represents heaven authority. So how do we apply this section? Let me run through a couple of applications. Number one, we need to humbly live as subject to the king's authority in our lives daily. I mean, that sounds very broad, but it should be this big, broad, overarching idea in our life that everything that I do needs to be because it brings glory and honor to the rightful king and not me. It's when I start to elevate myself that there's a problem. That's what they're talking about, the humility. John kept saying, I need to be lesser so he can be greater. That's the whole point, is he needs to be lifted up in my life. We need to live this way. We need to humbly acknowledge terribleness of sin in our life, the horrendousness of sin in our life. I think that's a word. I made this, put it on there. But I think that works. Horrendousness of sin in our life. Not just saying, I don't kill people, I don't commit adultery, it's not that big a deal. But Jesus addressed that too. He kept saying, you guys not understanding the darkness of the sin in your life. We need to humbly come before him and acknowledge that sin. We need to humbly address rebellious sin in the lives of brothers and sisters. We need to humbly come before others because we love them and want to care for them and want to help them and guide them and do it the way that Christ laid out for us to do. Keep it a small group of people that need to know and help people come to be more like his son Jesus. And then finally, humbly be quick to offer forgiveness. And why do I say that? That's the section that I didn't read after our verses. He continues on. Peter says, how should I do this forgiveness thing, basically? And he goes, if I do it this way, is that okay? And he's still kind of creeping over to the Pharisees and Sadducees. They say this, and I said, they have four times. What if I did it seven? Is that good enough? I mean, I'm going to do more than that. And he's still keeping his mind over here. Just no, you need to do it to infinity and beyond times. That's the language that he uses here. And he tells the story. He says that there was this servant, went to his master, and he owed something. There's no way he could pay it. There's no way he could pay this. As he comes to him, the master says, I'm going to beat it out of you. I'm going to sell you off and your family and everything. I'm going to pay this debt off as whatever way I can. And the servant says, oh, please, please, please have mercy on me. Please, please don't make me go through that. And the king, or the master, has mercy on him. Forgives him and his whole entire debt. It's incredible. Nothing he could ever pay. But then that servant has a fellow servant. Owes him a little bit. Just a little bit of money. But the guy still has a hard time paying that back. And so he says, I'm going to beat you and your family. I'm going to put you in jail. You can't pay me. And some of the other servants said, whoa, we saw what happened over there and you're doing this. They tell the master, hey, look, this guy that you forgave all that huge debt, he is treating one of his fellow servants horribly. And that master says, how can that be? After all that's been forgiven you, how can you be doing that? And then he becomes punished. We should recognize, this is an example to move us to that humility and that humbleness to be able to forgive others because of the debt that has been paid for us. This chapter is about sin, forgiveness, and repentance. It is to bring people back. And part of that is recognizing humbly, I've sinned, I need forgiveness. Others have sinned, they need forgiveness. And there's no reason for me to withhold that. Romans 12 says, as much as within your power to live at peace with people, there may be some things that just, you try everything you can, but you try everything you can. You search after that one, like that shepherd, to try to bring that person back. Do everything that you can. Because I've been forgiven, you've been forgiven. A great debt. A debt so large that you and I never, ever, ever could pay it. That's what I'd like to close with. Let's close with prayer. And I want to express this. You can bow your heads and close your eyes. Just spend some time just between them and the Lord. But I'd like to finish a time when we talk about God's word and open it up, especially talking about forgiveness like this. That if you have felt like you've been pretty good, you go to church, you talk to God, things are pretty good in your life. You haven't done terrible things. I believe Jesus is saying, if there's any sin in your life, that's horrible. It's a thumb in your nose at God. If there is any sin, and the Bible says everyone sinned, and you know you have. But this forgiveness that the Bible's talking about is the fact that this infinite debt that I owe can be paid by an infinitely valuable Jesus Christ, the one that Peter said, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no other name under heaven of which we might be saved. It's only Jesus Christ. He says, that's what you need to put your trust in, the person of Jesus Christ. So if you've never done that, I'd like to invite you to do that. It doesn't matter like some kind of special incantation or anything, but if you want to pray and you want to pray something like this because this expresses your heart, you can say, dear God, I know I've sinned. I know that to be true. I know that's horrendous. I know that is a thumbing my nose at you. That's confession. Just acknowledge it. But then you can say, I believe what Peter said, what Jesus said about himself, that there's no other way to heaven. There's no other way for forgiveness except for through the Son, Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection. I want to put my trust in him for forgiveness of my sins and eternal life. Just tell God that. That's your heart. And then you can say, Father, thank you for giving me eternal life. Make my life what you want it to be. Help me to be humbly a servant of the King, dealing with sin in my own life and forgiving others. And I know you're here with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the conviction. And thank you for allowing us to know that you're with us as we go through humbly seeking to do your will. Many times in very difficult situations. We love you. We want to live that out. Your Son, Jesus' name, I pray.